I invite you to turn with me tonight to Psalm 68. While you're turning, let me say that I'm thankful both to God's providence and to your pastor for allowing me this privilege and honor to preach to the saints of God. That's not a word we use much anymore, is it? But David, believers are saints. That's what God calls them. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write. They're saints of God. And privileged to be so. And I say that for myself as well as for you. Paul addressed God's people as beloved. He does to the, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he calls them beloved of the Lord. Isn't that something to think that the Lord loves you? Isn't that, oh, what a assurance and confidence that is, that he loves us, beloved of the Lord. But my point is this, when I'm preaching to people, I need to remind myself all the time, this is God's people. This is God's people. And if he gives me anything, he's given it to me to give to you. To give to you because he loves you. He loves you. You're precious to him. And what a blessed and wonderful privilege it is to minister to God's sheep. 400. I don't care. I'm past all that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. One of these days we'll see that as it ought to be looked at and we'll think, wow, what a privilege. What a privilege this is. Now, if you found your place, just leave your Bibles open to the text and let me give you a little background on it before I get into the message itself. My subject is the issues from death. You'll find that in verse 20 there in that text. And death is something all of us have to deal with. We all want to put it off, but we all have to deal with it. We deal with it in our families. We deal with it, unfortunately, even in our children. We have to deal with it from time to time. And death is certain. You may put it off and put it off and put it off, but one of these days it's going to be in your face. Death is certain. All of the genealogies in the scripture but one end this way, and they died. They died. Some of them lived 900 years, but then they died. And it's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when, and it's a matter of how. And while philosophers and doctors would have you believe death, I've heard this so much. I told David today at funerals, I like to just, instead of, you know, talking and milling around, I like to get in a corner and listen to people talk. I like to hear what they have to say about death and heaven. And they're not going to talk about hell at all at a funeral, but they do talk about heaven and they talk about their hope, and it's really telling what people say at funerals. But, you know, doctors and philosophers and people, they all want to comfort you by telling you that death is just a natural process of life. That's a bunch of hooey. Death is not a natural process of life. It is the judgment of God upon sinful men. That's what death is. Romans 5:12 said, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Sin entered, death passed. Romans 5:18, "Therefore by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." So death is not a natural process of life. But it's the judgment of God because of sin, and even the sinner's substitute must die. All sinners, the soul that sinneth, listen to what God told Moses. Moses said, show me your glory. He said, I'm going to pass by before you. I'm going to show you my glory. And he said, I keep mercy for thousands. I have forgiveness. But Moses, you hear me. I will by no means clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. That's what death is all about. And the scripture said, those of us who have a hope, that we were reconciled. He reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. Through death. As death is the result of sin, it is also the means of justification. He died. Christ died for us. All right, so what is death? We talk about death, and first thing pops in your mind is going down to the cemetery, and there lays your loved one in a casket, and you look at him, and he's not breathing, and he's not talking, and he's dead. And that's how we view death. But there's three things concerning death. And the first of those three is spiritual condemnation. That's death. That's death. Spiritual death. And spiritual death is the effect of sin upon the nature of man. Paul talks about this over in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So what's he talking about? Well, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, our tenor of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and now listen, were by nature the children of wrath. Those children under the judgment of God were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Spiritual death. Adam died spiritually, and immediately. And a lot of people say, well, he did this, he partook of the forbidden fruit. I don't know if he actually partook of it or not. All Satan didn't do anything. Satan just said in his heart, I'm going to do this. And he fell from heaven like lightning. The sin is conceived in the heart, and then it manifests itself in our actions. But he experienced spiritual death immediately. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because the first thing he did is went and hid in the garden. Adam would have, he never had hid in that garden, not 1 minute since God formed him. He didn't hide in that garden. He walked with God in the cool of the day in that garden. Now he runs into the garden and hides, as though you could hide from God. And what else does he do? Well, he picks some fig leaves and weaves an apron and puts them on, and now he feels like he's covered his nakedness. And I told our folks not too long ago what little bit I know about an apron. It doesn't cover your backside. It just covers the front. So you're still exposed. And that's the same with all these false righteousnesses that people go out and they produce. All that. They're no better. They are as ignorant of God as that fig leaf apron. It's just that silly. As though he could put on a fig leaf apron and hide himself from God. And then here's the second thing about this. Sin, he said, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Natural death. Natural death. One day you and I are going to cease to exist. As we now do in this world. We're going to stop. This is not forever. And I know people want it to go on forever. We want this to just go on and on and on and on. But the more we experience the sin of this world and that effect of that sin in our bodies, the more God prepares us to be willing to leave this world. But we're going to cease to exist. These tabernacles or tents which house our souls are going to be discarded. Dissolved is the word he uses in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, we know if these tabernacles be dissolved, we have a house in heaven that we're going to dwell in. So they house our souls, and they're going to be discarded, and we're all going to stand in the presence of Christ our King. And this tiny space in time, you know, when you begin to study the Word of God and you see the eternality of God and you see here's a vast eternity. It goes back farther than you can even, I have no concept of eternity. It goes, and you look this way and it goes that way and it just goes on forever. And here we are in this little speck of time. And God has chosen in this little speck of time, He created everything to manifest His glory in this little speck of time. Time itself, the universe in which we live, the earth on which we walk, these bodies, all of these things were created to manifest the glory of God. If you read Colossians chapter 1, that's what he said. Our Savior was the Creator. And he not only created all things, and all these things were created for him and by him. They're for him. This creation was made to manifest the glory of God, and the Son of God's going to come down on this in this little speck of time. And you think about that. I mean, as long as the earth exists till he comes back, still going to just be a speck in the light of eternity. But he's going to come down here. He's going to take on himself the form of a man. The living God. Housed in human flesh. And then he's going to manifest the very glory of God as a man. You think about that. And that's what all of these things is about. And this tiny space in eternity is that time when God, he not only manifests his glory, but he begins to work in our hearts and in our minds and through the preaching of the gospel and through the hearing of the gospel. This is that time. This time was not before and it's not going to be after. It's just right in this little speck. And the more you know that, the more these other things just fade away in the light of the glory of that. This is what's going on. And still we look around and this COVID thing, I'm not even going to get into that. I'm so sick of it, I can't hardly stand it. Somebody told me to put my mask on the other day and I won't like that. I just don't like it. All of this is going to come to an end, and we're going to go to our long home, the old writers would say. And then thirdly, he speaks of a second death. All three of these have to do with death. And this second death, John said, he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And he said the books were opened. Now listen to what he says. He saw the dead, the spiritually dead, the physically dead. He saw them stand before God. And the books were opened. What are these books? I don't have a clue. But I know these books have to do with our works and our natures and our sin. And it's recorded and it's true. And it'll be stated to you. I don't believe God has a book in his hand. He don't need a book. But he's saying that for our benefit so that we know that these things are not going to be forgotten. These things are there, recorded. The books were opened, and then he said another book was opened, which is the book of life. So here's these books, and another book. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Revelation 20:13, and he said, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up, and the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to the works. And then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And it's a death without end. It's an eternal separation from God. It's called everlasting punishment in the scriptures. Tormented, he said, day and night, forever and forever. Those are the words of Christ our Lord. Now this is the death of guilty sinners, and if God is pleased to save some from it, there are certain issues which must be resolved. Now look with me at my text here in Psalm 68:20. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues, he didn't say of death, he said from death. He's going to save some from death. But there's issues, and these issues must be resolved. And if he's the God of salvation, then I think we can assume that he's purposed to save some. But in order to save some, or any for that matter, from death, there are issues that must be resolved. What are these issues? Well, if we have time this evening, I'm going to try to hurry. But there's five things, five issues. There's many more than that. But these are the five main issues that I see that men are dealing with all the time and which God causes us to deal with as he calls us to himself. And that's what I want to mostly focus on tonight. And the first issue is this. What of the dead? They're dead. I've just read to you from the scriptures how they're dead. They're dead in their natures. They're dead spiritually. They can't do anything spiritual. They can't think anything spiritual. They can't walk according to the Spirit of God. They have no concept of God. The natural man receiveth not the things even of the Spirit of God, for the foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. In order to save some or any, these issues have to be resolved. So what about the dead? Will God just leave them to themselves? He did the fallen angels. He said, well, God wouldn't just leave us to ourselves. He did the angels. Read the book of Jude. They sinned. They kept not their first estate. And God reserved them a chains of darkness unto judgment. There's no period of mercy for them. There's no preaching to them, no gospel, no messengers, no nothing, no grace. He put chains of darkness on them, and they're reserved unto judgment. No understanding, no nothing. He could have done the same thing to men if he purposed to, but he didn't. He did. But will God just leave them to themselves? He said destruction and misery are in their ways. And I tell our folks all the time, you leave a man alone, he'll self-destruct because destruction and misery is in his ways. Perhaps God's going to do a few things and then leave the rest up to the dead. What will become of the dead? Well, people I talk to, they tell me, well, here's what I think, or it seems to me, or from what I understand, listen to this. To God the Lord belong the issues of death. It don't matter what you think, and it don't matter what I think. It matters what He says. Now that's just it. It matters what God says. So what does God say? What's going to become of these dead? What's going to become of mankind? Well, God tells us in His book that He's purposed to save a people out of Adam's fallen race for the glory of His name. God's purpose to do this. He purposed to do this before the world was, before ever Adam fell. He purposed to do this. And Paul tells us in Romans 9:29, and here he's talking about Israel, if you will, or you can apply the same thing to all of us. He tells us in the 29th verse of Romans chapter 9, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd been ashes. And he tells us again in Romans 11:5, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then it's no more works. And what kind of works could a dead man do anyway? I lived right beside the cemetery down in Louisiana years ago. I mean, 30 feet from it. And people would come down to visit, and they said, don't that bother you, living this close to a cemetery? I said, I ain't worried about them. They're dead. You know, it's the living I worry about. But he tells us even clearer in Ephesians 1:3 that all he was pleased to bless in eternity past. Paul said, I think he's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank him because he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now watch this. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He didn't leave this thing in the hands of dead men. They're in the hands of the Lord. Now, at first, a man says, well, you know, it's like he's hanging on this rope and you're telling him to let go. I got you, let go. He ain't going to let go of that rope. And he wants to hang on to his ideas, and he wants to hang on to his refuge and hang on to his ignorant understanding and all of these things. He wants to hang on. He don't want to turn loose of it. Salvation's in his hands. He's the God of salvation. And these issues are in his hands. Now he tells us that in Romans too. No man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. So whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Is that right? So it's in his hands. But what of the dead? God has purposed to save a people out of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue, and people under heaven. You reckon he can do it? He's the only one who can. All right, here's the next issue. Who decides who's going to be saved and who ain't? Huh? Religion says it's all up to you. But that ain't what God said. God said to him, God the Lord, belong the issues from death. And this issue settled in Christ. Let me show you something over here in Ephesians 1. Paul tells us something of the mystery. He works his way down through there tells us about predestination, tells us we're accepted in the blood, tells us we're redeemed through his blood, and then he begins to talk about how God has abounded toward us in these mysteries, these things which we never thought of, never entered the heart of man, the things that God had prepared for them to love, never entered our thoughts. And he begins to abound toward us in the wisdom that this world knows nothing about. And then he begins to talk about it. In verse 10, he said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That's God who first trusted in Christ. I told our folks in our Genesis study, it said, and God rested from all his works. And I said, reckon God didn't know that man was going to fall? This man that he was about to create and he was going to fall? You reckon he didn't know that Satan going to be cast out of heaven and come down into this earth and work among men that, in the spirit of that spirit of Antichrist and that spirit of Satan that works in the hearts of men? You reckon he didn't know any of that? Yeah, he knew. Well, how could he rest? Because he trusted it into the hands of his son. Everything. Everything. When you understand that, that Sabbath will open up to you. That's the rest. He says this in the book of Romans, in chapter 9. He said, hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, make his power known, endures these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, these vessels that he condemned way back yonder in the garden and he's been putting up with and tolerating ever since? What if he endured all those things? And then that he might show his mercy and grace on these vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. Who decides who's going to be saved and who's not? Well, I tell you, I'm glad he does. Because if it had been in my hands, I'd still be doing what I was doing when he found me. And so would you. To God the Lord belong the issues from death. In Romans 9, the apostle reminds of Isaac's two sons who weren't even born yet. And he came to the mother and he said, the elder is going to serve the younger. Boy, that was never done with the Jews. The elder is going to serve the younger. Why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. And having done that, he said to her, the elder, going to serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 16. He says, so then it's not of him that willeth, and it's not of him that runneth, it's of God that showeth mercy. Nobody's going to be saved in the end whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Nobody. Nobody. And in Revelation 17:8 it says, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. See, religion, when you make a profession of faith, they told me God's writing your name in his book of. No, those names are already there. They're already there. God decides who will and who will not be saved. And then thirdly, who decides how these elect sinners shall be saved? Is that up for grabs? Does he just say, well, I'm going to save some people and you figure out how? And so depending on how evil you thought you were, you have to do a little less or a little more, and on it goes. Does God just give us a few hints here and there and then turn it over to us to figure out? Or does he save some one way and some another? Or is this a work in motion, evolving as time goes on? He does something in this age, and then in this age he does something different. And again, I go back to my text, to God the Lord belong the issues from death. He's the God of salvation. And God has left nothing to do with our salvation to chance or circumstance. He orders everything. He has arranged this meeting here tonight. I wish I could press that on you. That just thrills my soul to even think about it. That as time goes on, he arranges these things. You can't make them happen. You try your best to make something happen. It don't work. It just don't work. Paul wanted to go over where Lydia lived. He wanted to go there so bad, and the Holy Spirit absolutely forbade him in his providence. He just shut the door. And then he come to find out that the place where the Lord sent him is where Lydia was. And she was meeting with that group of people down on the river. Paul preached to her and God saved her. Isn't that something? God's left nothing to chance. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, how does God save sinners? If it's in his hands, he decides how he's going to save sinners. How does he save sinners? Well, he saves sinners first by putting them into an eternal union with his Son before the world was. That's the first thing he does. He chose us in him. He's our head. He's our representative. As Adam was of mankind, Christ is to his elect. Now, if you go through Romans chapter 5, you'll see that stated over and over and over and over. As Adam did this, Christ did this. We stand or we fall in him. He said, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. Everybody that Adam was the head of fell in the garden. Everybody that was given to Christ by the Father going to be made alive in Christ. Scripture said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all going to be made alive. And you find this all through the Scriptures, and yet men deny this and hate this, and I don't understand it. We're accepted in the blood. We're not accepted on what we did, or we're not accepted, you know, you get these, I went through this period in time when I was hearing things about percentages. I have to go. The way, they never said that, but that's how they were preaching it. And I thought, now wait a minute. He just says believe. And the disciples said, well, we believe, but help our unbelief. Well, how much did they believe? I don't know. But you can't believe anything unless you're born again. So if you believe anything about Christ, because a dead man can't believe, he can't do anything. But they were making it out. You have to hit this percentage point. You have to hit this plateau. You have to get to this place. Now you say, no. No. But I will tell you this. Everything you believe concerning him has to be the truth. Has to be the truth. But you don't have to be a theologian to have faith. Scripture said, in him God abounded toward us in all wisdom. He's our wisdom. Scripture said he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. His resurrection is our justification, and his presence in glory is our intercession. Christ is all. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. Death wasn't a terror to him anymore. Death is a graduation for a believer. It shouldn't be a terror to him. Everything God requires of the sinner, he's furnished in the Savior. Listen to this. He said, now don't follow these philosophers. Don't follow these worldly preachers, these antichrist hounds that are always at your feet. He said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now listen. And you are complete in him. That's good news to me. I don't know about you. That's good news to me. And then fourthly, here's another issue. How do chosen sinners know their election of God? God has an elect. I've showed you that in the scripture. He's purposed to save some of these dead men and put them in Christ. But how do these people know if they're elect or not? Well, preacher, I believe what you're saying, God's going to save his elect, but how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know that? Well, Paul writes his first epistle to the Thessalonians, and he tells them in verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Are you listening? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. I had a young man at my church. He struggled and struggled and struggled on assurance. And he said, I don't feel like I have any assurance. I said, you don't believe that Christ is the Son of God? Oh, he said, I believe that. I said, well, you don't believe that he came down here as a man and lived 33 and a half years and obeyed that law and every jot and tittle and died. Oh yeah, I believe that. I said, you don't believe he was raised from the dead and ascended up into glory and sitting at the right hand of God? Oh, absolutely I believe that. And I said, let me tell you something. Assurance is not confidence in your confidence. Assurance is confidence in Christ. It's confidence in Christ. And that's what he's telling them. This thing came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You saw what Christ did and you believed on him and rested in him and you're trusting in him because of who he is and what he's done and where he's at. How do chosen sinners know their election of God? In John chapter 6, verse 37, Christ himself said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They're not going to come down an aisle. They're not going to come to a mourner's bench. They're not going to come to gifts like speaking in tongues and all of this other stuff. They're not going to do that. They're not going to sign pledge cards. They're going to come to Christ. Why are they going to come? Because they hear who he is. Who is this man? Why did he come? What did he do? And where is he now? Now you hear that and see that in the scripture, you'll have assurance. But your assurance won't be in you, and it won't be in your assurance, it's going to be in him. In him. And then lastly, how does the salvation of God's elect differ from the false professions of men? Believers walk by faith. We're hearing things, David and I both, hearing things about, these are not really issues of faith, this what we're facing here in our, I beg your pardon, everything in your life is a matter of faith. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. That's how I live in this world. That's why I do what I do. We walk by faith. There's no other reason to try and cover our shame with fig leaf aprons and pretended righteousness. I'll never forget one time I was still in an Armenian church and hadn't come to really hear the gospel. And we were trying to do things to raise money because people were so tight they wouldn't give anything to the church. We'd pass an offering plate and they'd take one of those little plastic change purses and then they'd fish around in it, you know, put something in a plate. And so we were having a car wash and we never dreamed. We're way out in the middle of nowhere. We must have had, I don't know, I'm just guessing 20 or 30 cars. And there was four of us out there washing cars. And we were washing them and wiping them all down and, you know, all of this to raise money for the church. And finally the day come to an end. It was about 6 or 6:30 and we went in the house and my wife's hair was just hanging down in her face. And some of us guys were standing around and we were talking about these things. And we were talking about Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. And it's not of works. Absolutely not of works. And we were really emphasizing that in our conversation. And I looked over and there's my wife standing and her hair's all down like this and she's all wet and tired. And she said, "You mean we did all this for nothing?" But that's exactly what I'm telling people who steeped in religion. You're doing all that for nothing. Paul prayed for the salvation of the Jews, and he said, "I bear them witness they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted unto the righteousness of Christ." He's the end of the law for righteousness. And no reason for us to go on doing things like that. Christ is our righteousness. And we walk in faith, which sees in Christ a perfect justification. God raised him from the dead. And his resurrection is our justification. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. He was And our sins crushed him to death. He stood before God in my room instead. And even so, when he arose, he raised us up with him, Paul said, and seated us with him in glory. We're already there. We already have possession in Christ. We walk that way by faith. And we walk in a faith that sees the love of God in Christ and is therefore, we're constrained by it. We're moved by it, inspired by it. We rejoice in it and we rest in it. And our walk differs from the walk of Antichrist professors in that we anxiously wait for our Lord's return. Patiently, but anxiously. Old Brother Don used to say, on the tiptoes of faith. He'd get up on them tiptoes. Expecting to see them. And then Paul said, "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. And that's why you cry, Abba, Father." But what of those who don't hear this gospel? What of those who don't advantage themselves of the gospel of Christ? Well, he tells you in Psalm 68:21, having given us the good news, he now says, "But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one who goeth on still in his trespasses." And Paul tells us that again in Hebrews. If we sin willfully, having received the knowledge of the truth, and then you go back to that old religion, you go back to doing all, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He's not saying you can't ever be saved again. He's saying Christ is the only sacrifice there is for sins. And if you drop that, what hope could you possibly have? Years ago, up around Niagara Falls, my wife and I went up there. We always wanted to go, so one day we went. And I bought one of these big coffee table books. You got to have them when you go visit a place, you know. And I brought it home, and I set it down. Never did read it. Just set it down, because I'd already seen the falls. And one day, I got it down. I was dusting it off, and I started reading in this book. And they were talking about these daredevils back around the turn of the century. And they stretched cables and rope across Niagara Falls, across that big gorge in those falls. And they walked that tightrope across there. And there was some women, some men. But there was one who stuck out from all the other daredevils. He was head and shoulders above all of them. And he went by this title, the Great Blandin. And there was a lot of people there, but there was none as great as that bold tightrope walker called the Great Blandin. He did things on that rope that was seemingly absolutely impossible. You know what the Maid of the Mist, that's that little boat that takes you up and you tour the falls and comes back. Well, out on that rope, he has a rope. And he gets out there and he lowers that rope down, and they've got a little tray down there with a bottle of wine and a glass, and he pulls it up. Now he's standing on this rope way up over top of these falls, and gets that up there and he opens the bottle, pours him a glass, and drinks it out in the middle of Niagara Falls on rope. And then he lowers it back down, throws him the rope. And he walked across there pushing a wheelbarrow. He walked across it wearing peach baskets on his feet. He just done about everything there was to do. But his crowning act came right down to the last. He went out in the middle and laid down on his back on the rope. Put his hands behind his head and he was just laying there on the rope. And then he got back up. And he came over and his promoter was waiting for him. Man, he was applauding and just going on and shouting to the people, you know, the Great Blandin, the Great Blandin. He was pointing at him. And he came over and he said, Harry, he said, do you now believe that I can do everything that I said I can do? And his promoter said, without a doubt, I've seen you do it all. He said, I believe you can do everything you said you can do. And the Great Blandin went like this, and he stooped down and he said, get on. And he did. And he carried him across to the other side. Do you believe what I'm preaching to you tonight? Get on. And he'll carry us to the other side. He can do it. You can. And I can. And both of us together can. But he can. He can. And what's he asked us to do? Get on. That's what it is. That's what it is. Thank you.